After that song, I think we need to pray. Pray with me, would you? Father, we live in a cosmos that you tell us lies in the lap of the evil one, the whole world. And in our optimism at times and in our enthusiasm at times, we forget that. And yet, we have been confronted with it more than ever, it seems, this year. And within that cosmos, we live on this continent, and it has its own history. It has its own sins, struggles, survivals, ideologies, polarities. And we are in the middle of that. Within that continent, we live in a community. We live within a secular community, and we live in a Christian community in which you've called us to be light and salt, to hold forth the word of life in a dark and dying world. And we have an experience on this campus and our extension campuses and our virtual campus at Dallas Seminary. Within those circles of context, you want us to live, to learn, to lead, to love, at times to lament. And Lord, it's easy to be discouraged as we look at our world and think that olden days were better, but as you tell us in Ecclesiastes 7, he is not wise who says, this is the way it used to be. So we can't look back. We'll never go back. In the olden days weren't necessarily all that great either. But you don't lead us to the past. You lead us to the future. So would you use our time together in your word in these days as we open it? And may I simply be the mouthpiece for the prophet who was your mouthpiece to give your will and ways to your people. And by your spirit, stitch that book, that little tiny book, into Holy Scripture that will last forever. For your words are sure. They can't be broken. They're the living word that lives and abides forever. I personally anticipate, and while I will wait, at times I think I can't wait for you to be the expositor. When we sit at your feet and you say, here's everything I had in mind for you. And as we look at this little book tucked away in the portion of our Bible we rarely open, we find that, well, historically contextualized, its theology lives. And may we get it. We ask today. I pray for those who are here and those who are watching. I too pray for the leadership of Dallas Seminary and our world, our country, those leaders that influence. We beg you for righteousness, peace, and justice to prevail. So use this book in our lives to give us perspective, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have your Bibles, turn to the third from the last book of the Hebrew Bible in our English translations, which follows the Alexandrian arrangement. And that's the book of Haggai. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, the last three little books of what are called the minor prophets. And as you know by now, not minor because they're less important, but because they're smaller than the other books. And in thinking about this week, I thought if I was going to cover a book, why not pick a small book? And as I mentioned on Tuesday, there's four precisely dated messages, as we'll see in this book. but delivered on three separate days, so it's fitting that we cover four of those messages on 3 days in this week of chapel, as it turns out in the providence of God. Many years ago, Robert Edwin Peary, the famous American explorer, mapped out most of the northern polar cap. Those who traveled to that desolate sub-zero tundra are still using his maps today. On one particular expedition, he and his crew, having completed mapping an uncharted region, were preparing to hike to another unfamiliar location. On the eve of their departure, they studied the stars and determined their exact coordinates. And as the sun rose, they began a hard, lengthy journey north to this unmapped region. They marched through the ice and snow all day long, with freezing air burning their lungs, and at the sunset, they made camp, totally exhausted from their trip. And after the evening meal, Peary studied the stars again to determine their exact coordinates. He was stunned to learn that even though he and his crew had journeyed north all day, they were now farther south than when they began that morning. After struggling to solve the problem, they discovered that although they had indeed traveled north, they were on a giant ice sheet that was floating south faster than they were walking north. And although they were going in the right direction, they were sliding away and didn't even know it. Question: in our work for God and doing God's work God's way, what will keep us from sliding south when we're trying to walk north in our service for the Lord? The second message of Haggai was delivered in October of that year of 520 BC will help us answer that question. To locate us within our little book, message one in Haggai 1:1-15 is a message of conviction that focused on recapturing the priority of God. In this second message in Haggai 2 verses 1-9 that we want to talk about today, it's a message of courage. And it's going to focus on how in the world do we maintain and understand a peace in the midst of the turmoil that God intends us to experience. That song dealt with the need for trusting him. This passage deals with that same theme, so thank you for that choice of music that so well matched the message. If courage is the need, what causes discouragement? And you might say, in our world, everything. From COVID to financial crises, medical crises, political crises, cultural crises. But let me give you five that sort of are the umbrella of all discouragement. Number one, we get discouraged when there's unfulfilled expectations. If you didn't get that job that you were hoping to get, if you didn't get that promotion that you thought you deserved, if you didn't get flowers on that special day that you thought there would be, if you didn't get an A on that assignment that you were sure you did, if you didn't win that award that you thought you deserved, unfulfilled expectations. You're watching a debate, you can walk away with unfulfilled expectations. Unexpected losses, number two. The loss of a job. The hardest funeral I ever did was burying two premature twins in a shoebox-sized box with grieving parents in a field-like funeral with no one else around. Young missionary couple, home on home assignment, lost their baby twins. The loss of a spouse earlier than you would have expected. The invasion of a hurricane, like some of our folks are facing even in the south of Louisiana today. Unexpected loss. Number three, unjustified criticisms. All of us make mistakes, but when our motives are questioned, when they were right, nothing is more discouraging than to have your character questioned when there isn't a reason for your character to be questioned. Unjustified criticisms. book of Ezra that serves as a historical background to this book and the criticism that were coming to this remnant people as they were seeking to do the work of God fits perfectly. Number four, unresolved conflicts. Nothing will drain your soul as a leader. Nothing will spend more of your human capital than when you're trying to help be a peacemaker. It's no wonder that blessed are the peacemakers. They'll be called the sons of God. You're the most like God if you step into that crisis and try to reconcile people. Barbie and I have friends who are at odds, and it just eats our souls because it's unresolved, and we keep praying for it. Unrealistic comparisons. Unrealistic comparisons, the loss of perspective, imagined realities that aren't real, a whole unrealistic, this is the way it used to be, this is what I used to have, this is what I think I should have. All of these are reasons for discouragement. And so this morning I want us to open God's word and find his answer to a discouraged heart in this second chapter of the book of Haggai. First of all, with the promise of his presence. This is a look backward. This happens to be on the 21st day of the seventh month. That equates, as you'll see on the chart, to October the 17th. Ironically, for this week in the Israeli calendar, based on a lunar calendar rather than a solar system, it was the 21st day of the seventh month. It was the last and the greatest day of the Feast of Tabernacles. We're right in the middle of the Feast of Tabernacles. Tomorrow evening will be the end of Sukkot. And like 1 Kings 8, on that occasion when Solomon's temple was dedicated, this would normally have been in the history of Israel, in their cycle of year, a time of celebration. But this year, in 520 BC, in the second year of Darius, it was not. It was a day of tears. He addresses this message again to the two leaders. I love these names, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. And he addresses it to the remnant of the people. Pick it up in verse 1 with me. On the 21st day of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? How do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? Now, what do you think would happen if you left here and you became the leader of a ministry or a pastor of a church or whatever role of leadership? And there had been a long and glorious history to that ministry. And it had dwindled down, and you're trying to do a recovery, a resurrection for this ministry in a location that's difficult with a people who are discouraged. And what if you were sitting in that audience that morning, and the pastor of a brand new, he just came on, he says, how many of you were here when this church was in its heyday? And, you know, and some of the older, and in this case, it would have been 70 years prior. So these are the old duffers who are still around, who had seen the Solomonic Temple before it was destroyed in 586 BC, 70 years later now, or almost 70 years later, really about 66 years later, these old people remember that. And then the pastor would say to that congregation, "Doesn't look like much now, does it? Doesn't look like anything now, does it?" That would not be the most encouraging way to start your ministry in that kind of a setting. But that's what the prophet does here. He asks three questions. Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And it's the old folks that would put up their hands. And how do you see it now? Rhetorical question. Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? According to Josephus, this second temple was about one half the size of the Solomonic temple. Now, Herod later will expand the platform and beautify, you know, the mount that we call the Temple Mount today, and expand it into a 35-acre platform, etc. But back then, it wouldn't have been much. Our own Dr. Rick Taylor writes in his commentary, I love this, the Hebrew text literally has it, and I quote, "Is it not the case that like it, like nothing in your eyes? I mean, there's sort of an idiom. Is it not the case? Like it? Like nothing? I mean, he goes on to say, the expression instead emphatically calls attention to the fact that this building and nothingness amount to the same thing. This project and nothingness are equal. How discouraged could you get? Now, this description parallels the account in Ezra, ironically, that occurred at the laying of the foundation some 16 years or so before this. Ezra 3, verses 12 and 13, listen to it. But many of the older priests and the Levites, now this is when they first came back in 536 BC, they laid the foundation during that first year or so, and then it has basically stopped for 14 years, and there's been no work on it. But flashback, even when they laid the foundation earlier, it says many of the older priests and Levites and the family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud. I mean, just listen to that. They wept aloud when they saw the foundation of the temple being laid, while many others, probably the new generation, were shouting for joy. No one could distinguish the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping because the people made so much noise and the sound was heard far away. If that's what it was like 14 years prior, now after 14 years of no work, think of what has grown up, the weeds, think of what's grown up, the dust being laid on it, the unfinished temple with its diminished proportions only exacerbated their disappointment. You see, discouragement happens when one is focused on the past, frustrated with the present, and forgetful of the promised future. Watch how God develops that in this section. He talks about former glory, so I want to show you a chart of three stages of the earthly temple. The former is Solomon's temple that was grand and glorious and world-renowned, as you know. That's called in this passage former glory, and it's the original temple, patterned after the Porto temple we call the tabernacle. That was the Porto temple for the wilderness. This is the former glory that he's talking about. And now he talks about this house in the present, and that's the next section, and that's Zerubbabel's temple, as we call it, becomes the second temple in biblical studies, as we know it, that goes from Zerubbabel's time through till AD 70 when it's destroyed. This is the present phase of the temple in Haggai's day. This is the rebuilt temple, but at a much smaller scale. But I want you to look at the text. He says in verse 4, now take courage. Take courage, Zerubbabel. Take courage, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all the people of the land, take courage and work, for I'm with you. Now, before we get to that section, I want you to understand that what he's going to be developing is a truth that you and I dare not miss, and that is that there's a danger of mistaking the glory of the building for the glory of the Lord. There can be a real mistake of exchanging definitions of glory from an edifice away from the person of God. We dare not do that at the seminary. We dare not do that in our churches. We dare not do that in our culture. Glory isn't shared by anyone, God says. I share my glory with no one. But he talks about the glory that's going to be a part of this project because of who God is. And so that's the question. That's the questions that he has, the concern that he has. And then he moves to the courage that's promised and really commanded in verse 4. So we have three questions. We have a command, and then we're going to see some promises. He says in this comparison of the temples and the courage of the Lord, he says, now take courage, Zerubbabel. Take courage, Joshua. And all you people, don't miss this theologically, all you people of the land. We believe that the land promises that God has made to Israel will ultimately be fulfilled. And he calls this remnant, all you people of the land, take courage. Declares the Lord, and work. For I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. Three times, take courage, take courage, take courage. Be strong, hatzak. in Hebrew. And work, he says, why? Where does courage come from in the midst of the work? It becomes because of the promised presence of God. I'm with you. Now watch how he develops this as he looks backwards. But let me give you a statement. That statement is this. This is the living theology. Courage is the secret to work. And courage comes from knowing that God is present. That theme of be strong and take courage goes way back, doesn't it? It echoes Joshua 1:1-9 and other passages with Moses and David and others. And see, that courage to work comes from knowing that God is present. And he goes into this a little bit in detail with the continuity of covenant faithfulness. And here comes his promise in verse 5. Why can you take courage and why can you get to work? Because as for the promise, watch this is beautiful. As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. Do not fear. See, the one who called Moses from the bush, the one who went before Joshua, the one who established Solomon. Listen, back at the temple with Solomon, and David said to his son Solomon in 1 Chronicles 28:20, be strong and courageous and act. Sound familiar? Take courage and work. Why? Do not fear or be dismayed, for the Lord God, Yahweh God, my God, is with you. He will not fail you nor forsake you until all the work for the service of the house of the Lord is finished. See, God promised when they came out of Egypt. God promised when they built the temple. My spirit is abiding in your midst. That one is still here, abiding in their midst in a post-exilic community. I want you to see this. Turn over to Isaiah 63. Isaiah 63, as Isaiah looks at the ultimate future of God's people and the ultimate blessing that will come to them. In Isaiah chapter 63, verse 11 to 14, he does a little bit of historical review, but listen to it because it's not what we remember from the history, but it's what God wants us to know from the history. Then his people remembered the days of old of Moses. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put his spirit in the midst of them? Who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name, verse 13 of that chapter in chapter 63, who led them through the depths like the horse in the wilderness, they did not stumble, as the cattle which go down into the valley. Notice, the Spirit of Yahweh gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself, the prophet says, a glorious name. A glorious name. You see, the presence of the Lord is always the prescription to combat the fearful or the discouraged heart. Who is in you? Greater is he who is in you than he who is in this world that lies in the lap of the evil one. If you and I ever forget the abiding presence of God in our lives, we are targets and possibly causes of discouragement. So if you're feeling discouraged, God wants to put his courage in you. That's what encourage means, put courage in. He has not given you a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind, as Paul told Timothy. So if you're feeling alone today, guess what? You're not. You're not. You may think you are, you may have forgotten you are, but you're not. The same spirit that brought them out of Egypt is the same spirit that led them through the wilderness, that led them into the land, that led them in the founding of the temple, that will lead them in the rebuilding of the temple. And in the promise of the Great Commission, Jesus said, I'm with you always. How long? Till the end of the age. So the command for discipleship of the nations continues. And as long as the end of the age hasn't come, that commission is still in force. And as long as the Lord hasn't yet come, he's still abiding with us by his Spirit. The Bible says he has put the Spirit of his Son within our hearts, whereby we call him Abba, Father. I confess that when I fail, I am blinded in my sinful thoughts to the presence of God in my life. Take courage, take courage, take courage. Do the will of God in the way of God, because in the midst of the work, he's there. He's there with you in your studies. He's there with you in your internships. He's there with you as your candidate. He's there with you as you serve. He's there with you with your families. He's there with you with your kids, if you have kids. He's there with you when you are being confronted by the world's philosophy and trying to give an answer of the hope that lies within you. The abiding Spirit of God is there. So if you think you're feeling alone, you're not. First part of this message is a promise of his presence. The next part is the perspective that comes through the promise of his peace. This is forward-looking. And we enter into a juicy section here in verses 6 through 8. He says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts." And again, if you were not here on Tuesday, the Lord of hosts, this working of the word of the Lord of hosts, or the word of Yahweh himself, just with the term Lord by itself, together it's 12 times in this book, in two chapters. This is what God is saying. This is what Yahweh is saying. This is what the Yahweh of hosts is saying. Lord Sabaoth. "For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land," this double merism of polarities here. "And I'm going to shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts." This intentional attempt to remind the people it's God's word about God's ways. Shaking the heavens and the earth. God is sovereign over all. The wealth of all the nations. Some of your translations have the desired. This is probably the most debated passage within this little book. And while greatly debated, it's admittedly tough. Even in the early church, they thought this might be a reference to Messiah, the desire of the nations being the Messiah who will come. There's all kinds. There's a non-messianic, messianic, and even a mixed interpretation of both. But I believe the best way forward is to see the verb as a plural verb in the passage. And therefore, the word wealth, that which is desired, is a collective noun that matches a plural verb. And that would show that the desired is not the reference to Messiah, as some have supposed. There's plenty of other texts that have Messiah. In fact, his hands are all over this book and the context, as we'll see. But the context indicates that the silver and the gold of the nations God will use to fund his temple projects. Ironically, that's true in Solomon's day with the gold of Ophir, the lumber from Lebanon, the cedars of Lebanon. Gentile, God loves using Gentile money for Jewish purposes. He's not afraid of using pagan, you know, mammon for godly, spiritual, you know, goals. Jesus said, you know, that the unrighteous steward was more shrewd relationship to his own kind than the sons of light. Why? Because he leveraged his money for future opportunity, where believers need to leverage theirs for eternal perspectives, which is the core of that great parable in Luke 16. But when we look at the decrees of Cyrus and Artaxerxes and Darius, it's true in Haggai's day that Gentile funding was being used and brought in to help build this Jewish temple. And ironically, when you read the book of Zechariah, following this book, in the end time where the branch will come and build the temple, when Messiah builds that ultimate temple, he's going to use the wealth of the world. In fact, notice what he says. It was true in Solomon's day, it's true in Haggai's day, it'll be true at the end of history in the eschaton. As I mentioned, many other passages put Messiah in the middle of this, and he is. He's all over the one causing all these actions represented in this prophecy. But notice it says that God's going to shake the heavens and the earth. And I love to think about that. When I was growing up, my parents, we had, and on our Sunday school class, we had these little banks like this to put money in it for missions. It was our missionary bank. Any of you have that in your background? Man, you're missing something. But I thought about it later, and so I went out and got one of these for this message, and that is that, you know, the wealth of the world, in all the world, he's going to shake the heavens and the earth, and all the money from the world is going to be poured in to God's temple project. You'd almost think he's in control, but notice what it says. I, he says, will shake the heavens and the nations, heavens and the earth, sea and the dry land. There's a holy shakeup coming, he says, and I'll shake the nations, and they'll come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord. If you want to know what the eschaton looks like, Isaiah 60, verse 5 says, then you will see and be radiant, and your heart will thrill and rejoice. In Isaiah 60, verse 5, because the abundance of the sea will be turned to you, and the wealth of the nations will come to you. There it's without question a reference. You see, that leads me to a statement that you dare not miss, and that is that God is sovereign over people, all the whole world, and its wealth. God is sovereign over the world and its wealth. In a biblical worldview, the monetary resources of the world will come to the temple. Those resources really don't belong to those nations, but to the sovereign Lord of all creation. It's all his. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and he happens to own the hills too. This section ends with another reference that this is God's revelation. This is God's word about God's ways and God's wealth because it's God's world. What will be the result? Look at verse 9. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Won't that be a great day? In the theology revealed in Haggai, the past, present, and future temples, ironically, are all phases of one temple project. Did you catch that? The former glory of this house and the latter glory of this house. One day, yet in the future, there'll be the most glorious temple of all in an atmosphere of peace in Jerusalem, heretofore not experienced. That leads us to another truth, and that is peace is assured with the knowledge of God's perspective. You see, peace is available when future peace is assured. This second message started with a glance backward and ends on a focus forward. It started with the prophet surfacing the debilitating discouragement. It ends with an end time perspective that is heaping with hope. I want you to see that chart again because the latter stage, I believe, refers to Ezekiel's temple, revealed in 40 to 48 of that chapter, those chapters. That's the latter glory that is yet to come. That would be the millennial temple. If you want some references, we don't have time to go into it, but you could look at Ezekiel 37, 24 to 28. The descriptions and dimensions of Ezekiel's temple and that of Solomon of the post-exilic temple of Zerubbabel differ radically in structure, size, furniture, and priestly service. That's a temple not yet experienced and yet still promised as a future reality. I have 10 reasons why I think there'll be that temple in the millennium. If you'd want to talk to me, I'm happy to talk to you about it. But back to the way God says he'll work it in all in the world. I love what T.V. Moore says. The kingdoms of this world, notice how God is sovereign over people and their money. The kingdoms of this world are but scaffolding for God's future temple to be torn down when their purpose is accomplished. He raises kings up and puts them down. He's in charge of times and seasons. All of that is simply the prefab, pre-structure that will ultimately lead to God's ultimate. Haggai would teach that we can and should be faithful in our service because while we live between the already of what God has done and the not yet of what God will do, it's his abiding presence and his divine perspective that should encourage our hearts. I close with a fun story. There was 30 seconds left in the game. The Jaguars quarterback trotted to the sideline to get the last minute instructions from the coach. He could feel victory in his grasp, and that's why he couldn't believe his ears when the coach gave him the instructions for the last play of the game. They were ahead in the district playoff by 2 points. And now the coach seemed to have a brain freeze and go crazy. He called the play in the huddle, and the players went berserk. The crowd wondered what was going on. Players were stomping up and down and punching the air in mild disarray as they approached the line of scrimmage, and the quarterback started his cadence. At the snap, he dropped back and handed the ball to the running back. And the running back turned around and ran backwards 64 yards to fall on the ball in his own end zone. Nobody could believe the scene. The referees were perplexed, but they called a safety to tie the game as the gun sounded at the end of competition. In the stands, the coach's name was being mentioned in the context of the worst traitors in American history. The adjectives attached to the coach's name would have gotten Bambi an R rating. Meanwhile, on the other side of the field, the opposing coach took off his hat and slammed it to the ground in disgust, because only two men seemed to know the consequences of that exotic play that was just run. In the heat of the battle, everybody forgot the real score. To win the game, the Jaguars needed to outscore their opponents by 7 points, not 2 points. Otherwise, because of their record and schedule, their opponent would proceed to the next round of the playoffs. And even though the game may have been ended with the Jaguars 2 points ahead, it would have meant the end of their season. The game couldn't end in a tie. So with the safety came overtime and another chance to win by the needed margin. And when they did, by scoring first in overtime, and then prevented their opponents from scoring on their first possession. The call of the coach now vindicated, and his name was now attached to the adjectives that would put him in the hero category. Our coach knows the score of the game, and he knows what he's doing in his plans on earth. And he knows what he's going to do. Sovereignty is mediated through people and things, and sovereignty of God is sometimes immediately reserved for God himself, as it is in this book. The Lord of hosts, in Greek, pontos, kurios panta kreator, the Lord who has his hand on everything, the Lord of the armies, the Lord of the hosts of heaven, knows what he's doing. And he knows the score. Answer to a discouraged heart is the presence of God and understanding his perspective that will one day result in peace. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for forgetting who's really calling the plays and who wants to call the plays in our lives. And help us listen to you, more than a coach, our God, not to just be cheered, but to be worshiped, served, obeyed. What a privilege it is for us that we get to do that with someone who knows the end from the beginning. Thank you for your presence. Thank you for your promise. We so anticipate peace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.